Good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, that it is perfect, restoring the soul, that it's sure, making wise the simple, that it's right, rejoicing the heart, that it's pure, enlightening the eyes, clean, enduring forever, and true, and righteous altogether, that it is sweeter than the honey, and more to be desired than gold. And Father, all these things are true of your word, because you are perfect, restoring the soul. You are sure. You are right. You are clean. You are true, righteous altogether, and more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey. We thank you that your word is ours, and for us who believe in your word, that you are ours. And so we thank you for this. We pray that you would cause us to love you more, cause us to trust in your word more, even by what we read and believe this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 70, and I'll begin tonight just by reading this short psalm. Psalm 70. For the choir director, a psalm of David for a memorial. O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's a good proverb, another one like it. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. A word fitly spoken, it's like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's a great description of this psalm. It's a word fitly spoken. It's like a gold in a silver setting. This psalm is a repeat of another psalm that we've already had, because we've gone through in order. And that psalm is Psalm chapter 40, verse 13 to 17. Basically the same as this one, a couple of words and a few phrases different, but it's basically the same. It's the second time we've had a psalm that's basically a repeat of another psalm. The last time was Psalm 53, and you remember that's the same as Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We had that this morning. And it's repeated because it's important. The New Testament repeats that about there's none who does good, no, not one. And so this is another repeated psalm, and it tells you how important this psalm is. It's included twice in the book of Psalms. So that's a key for us to listen, especially to what this psalm has to say. One commentator wrote this about the psalm. It's a lapidary piece, carefully cut and polished from start to finish. And I really like that. I had to look up what the word lapidary meant to see if it was what I thought it was, and it did confirm what I thought it had to do with. It has to do with jewels, a gem. It means the psalm is like a jewel. It's lapidary. It's gem-like. It's like a precious stone, perfectly, carefully cut with facets to capture and to display its luster. It's a small psalm. It's like a jewel. In fact, I had thought of maybe doing the psalms out of order and waiting for a fifth Sunday and then using this psalm for that. I decided not to do that. And by the way, that doesn't mean this is going to be a short sermon. It's probably not going to be a short sermon. But it is a small psalm, and that's one way in which it's like a gem. It's sparkling, and it's perfectly arranged. There's no tangents in this psalm. It never goes off topic. It's all perfectly focused. It's a psalm of David, who's a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But it's a word fitly spoken, not for what it tells you about David, but for what it tells you about your God. And what does it tell you about your God? Well, we'll find out as we read, but let me say just in advance. It tells you that he's near, not far off, even in trial, even in the worst trial, that he hears the prayers of those who cry to him and come before him as sinners and acts to answer their cry, and that his ways are ways of kindness and tender mercies, but they're not according to the way things appear, but rather they're shown. He shows it to those who walk by faith and not by sight. But let me give you an outline of the psalm in advance, and I'm going to give you an outline like we're climbing a pyramid together, up the front side, and then we're going to descend down the back side. And so on this pyramid, we're going to climb and then descend. There's three floors. There's three tiers. On the first tier, David asks for urgent help. And that's kind of the keynote of this first tier, is urgency, hasten, hurry. He wants rapid assistance. And so that's what this first tier is all about. On the second tier, we're going to climb up. David asks for the defeat of one group and the triumph of another. So he's going to ask for different outcomes for different groups, and that's what this second tier is about. On the third tier, we reach the pinnacle of our pyramid, and David asks for a sudden reversal, an unexpected turning. That's what he requests when we finally ascend up to the third tier, the top, the pinnacle of our pyramid. And that's actually the turning point of the psalm. Because at the top of the pyramid, we must come down again. Now to the second tier where David asks for the defeat of one group and the triumph of another. And then to the first where the keynote is hurry. He asks for God's urgent help. But in each case, as we return to the second tier and return to the first tier, David has something new. There's something richer. He doesn't just repeat what he said before, but something to add to it because of the insight from this unexpected request that he makes in the middle of the psalm, at the top of our pyramid. Well, that may be kind of complicated, and I'll walk you through it. I don't think you'll miss all that. But if you're listening closely to that, you'll see that we've got five steps in our journey. The first tier, the second tier, the third, and then back to the second and back to the first. And you'll notice there's five verses in the psalm, and each verse is a step along the way. So we'll start with verse one, the first tier, then verse 2, the second. Verse 3 is the middle of the psalm. It's kind of the pinnacle of the pyramid, and then we'll return back verse 4 and verse 5, which is the second and the first tier, so to speak, of the psalm. So that's the outline. I hope you catch it now, but if you don't, I think you'll catch it as we go. Each verse also formulates a request. Okay, so that's all that the psalm is request. And so we want to pay special attention to what David requests, because you want to make those requests your own as well. You want to request the same thing or the same kind of thing that David is requesting. Well, look at what we call the superscription. It's verse 1 in Hebrew. It says it's for the choir director as usual. In other words, David isn't writing a private journal for himself that got discovered after he died. And, oh, let's publish what David wrote. No, he designed this for use. Not just for himself uniquely, but for all who would sing along with him. And so he addressed this to the choir director. Whatever his job would be to assist in the worship of many people. These prayers were always designed to be public. A Psalm of David for a memorial, my translation says. And I try not to be too dogmatic about the meaning of words that are found in these superscriptions. Not because it isn't inspired scripture, it is. But because they're usually instructions for musical accompaniment. It could be just the name of a melody, and often it is just the name of a melody. However, I keep in mind the music fits the psalm. It's appropriate. It's a match for the psalm. We don't really know what the music was, but the description of the music matches the description of the psalm. So what this literally says is to bring to remembrance, to bring to remembrance. And as I read that at first, I thought of, well, yeah, for us, for me, to remember this psalm. It's twice in the Psalms. It's short. And this psalm is written so that I could remember it. It's carefully structured. It's to bring to my remembrance. But I think rather instead, this is a psalm to bring to God's remembrance, to bring to God's remembrance. And even some recent translations have kind of taken that sense of it and tried to capture that, to bring it to God's remembrance. You remember the story of Noah and kind of the turning point of the story of Noah, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And now the waters began to dry because God remembered Noah. That's the turning point of that. Does that mean that God forgets like we do? That God was doing something else? Oh, yeah, I've got this situation with Noah. I forgot about that. And then remembers Noah, and then things begin to change. No, it means he never forgot Noah, but it means he acted and began to save. And so it's as if he remembered. And so this is true. God never forgot Noah. But there's a reason why it's put that way. God remembered Noah. It's not just so that we'll have to take one additional mental step before getting the real meaning, which is that he acted to save Noah. There's a reason it's put that way, and it's a very important reason. God stoops down. It's a reason not to be ignored. He stoops down like he stooped down when he sent his son to the cross in order that he might hide himself from the wise and the righteous and the noble and reveal himself to babes. In the same way, he stoops to have a relationship in which he responds to prayers of people. Imagine that, God stooping down to that level as if he's forgotten and needs to be reminded by the prayers of people. And the Lord says to those kind of people who pray to him, who bring him to remembrance through their prayers, they will know me. They will know what I am like, and I will show myself to them. And he hides himself from those who relate to God from day to day on the basis of his never learning anything. That's true. But for those who say, not only is it true that God in his unapproachable majesty never learns anything, not only do I believe that, but that's the way I'm going to relate to him from day to day. I'm not going to relate to him like a child. I don't need to tell him when I'm in trouble. He already knows. I don't need to ask him to do anything because he's going to do whatever he's going to do. And the Lord says about that kind of person, a person who relates to him in that way, they don't experience his mercy. They will not know him as he really is, because God reveals himself to those he stoops down to, and he stoops down to in order to hear prayer. So this is a prayer, I think, if I understand the point of just kind of a very short word, to bring God to remembrance through prayer, to remind God through this kind of a prayer. Okay, well, the outline is that we're going to make our ascent on the front side of this pyramid. And so we climb onto the first tier with David, a tier in which David asks for urgent help. That's what this first tier is about. We have it in verse 1. We'll return to it again in verse 5. So David says in verse 1, O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Rather simple verse. He wants the Lord's help, and he wants it fast. He wants it quickly. And so it speaks of the urgency of this. Hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. This is a familiar note of the book of Psalms. We've been here before, where he says, don't tarry. Don't delay, Lord. Hurry. I need your help, and I need it now. Please hurry. So this is a familiar note in the Psalms. It's often taken as evidence that God seemed very distant from David when he prayed. Or it's often attributed to David's lack of faith. And so his telling God to hurry is sort of an index of David's lack of faith, as if he's accusing God of not doing anything, of standing far off, and he's saying, you're going to have to act quickly because I don't have much faith left. And so you're going to have to act quickly. And so the thought is often that since David prayed to God as if God was very distant and far off from him, his prayers were barely getting through, it's okay for you to pray as if God is very distant from you as well. It's okay. It's the norm. That's the way David prayed. Well, let me say this. There's some truth to this. I think there's some truth to this, that when David prayed these prayers, there were times God did seem very far away. And it's true for us as well, or else a trial is not a trial. That's the point of a trial. It's when God feels far away. It's not as if we say the word and the trial's over. And we wouldn't have trials if that were the case. But I think a sense of distance from God is not the only thing, or even the main thing, that a request for haste is intended to express here, or that shows, or that teaches us about our own prayers. And we'll return to this tier again in verse 5, even with a new insight from what we've gained in the middle of the psalm, so you'll have to see for yourself. But I think this request for haste and this note of haste should be taken as evidence Not that God seemed very far from David when he prayed, but that God seemed very near to David when he prayed, even in the worst trials, and should be taken not as an index of David's lack of faith, but of the abundance of David's faith. He was convinced that God's help was only one call away. And so he could pray and ask God to hurry. He wasn't saying, "Lord, my situation is so bad that you're only going to be able to help me incrementally at the end of a long process. And so it's going to have to pass through many stages. You can't turn this around all at once. You can't do much about this. Your help is that you're able to do is going to be so small that perhaps I don't even need to pray." No, he asked for a quick help and quick victory. It's one prayer. It's one cry away from David. And that's the way that he prays. "Lord, help and send it now. Turn around this situation now." And so David is convinced that a short prayer can reach God and turn around his whole situation, like Elijah's on Mount Carmel, like this prayer, a relatively short prayer, not like the prayer of the prophets of Baal, which is drawn out, this long incremental process. No, he believes that one cry can bring a full and complete and a sudden deliverance. And so he prays convinced and believing that God is able to help in a hurry. And that's what he prays for. And that's a prayer that God delights to hear as he stoops down, as he condescends to listen. And what does he hear? What does he hear from you? "Lord, take your time because I don't think you really can do much to help anyway." No, "Lord, I need your help right now. And I know you can help right now because you're near even in this situation." That's the prayer that the Lord delights to hear and that he answers. He sends help. Perhaps not the help that we would choose if we were God is what he sends, but he always answers this prayer. It's a prayer that's full of faith. That's my point. It's a prayer that that's full of faith that God's help is one cry away. So that's the first tier. David asks for urgent help from the Lord. That's verse 1. From here, he climbs to the second tier where David asks for different outcomes for different groups. That's what this second tier is about. Verse 2, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt." This is a request, verse 2. It's an imprecation. In other words, David's praying against these people. The Psalms are full of imprecatory prayers. You can't preach through the Psalms if you've decided you're going to skim through imprecatory prayers. And so that's what this is. He prays for a certain outcome, for a certain group. The group is this: those who seek my life, those who seek my life, and here's the prayer for them, let that group be ashamed and humiliated. And then he goes over the same territory again. Here's the group. It's the group who delights in my hurt. That's what they're delighting in. They delight in my hurt. And the prayer for them is let them be turned back and dishonored. There's a number of things that can be said about imprecatory prayers in the Psalms, and I've said a bunch of them a number of times in this series. I think one is that David always prays that the Lord would defeat his enemies, but I think he's open to them being defeated either in mercy or in judgment. And there's a few Psalms that even indicate that. But usually it's just he's praying they'll be defeated, either one way or the other. He's praying for them to be defeated. But one of the things that you have to understand about David's prayers for the defeat of his enemies, and I've mentioned this a number of times as well, but I'll review it again, is David sees his conflict with enemies as a zero-sum game. As a zero-sum game. And you might say, well, what is that? A zero-sum game. Well, if a teacher has two students and is trying to teach them something difficult, like algebra, and perhaps the two students are even competitive with one another, they're trying to outdo each other at this thing, that's okay. That's good. That might even be helpful, a spirit of competition. But it's not a zero-sum game. They can both succeed. And the teacher, even if the teacher's fostering some sort of sense of competition, the teacher should know that. They can both succeed. They can both get an A+ on the test, or one can do well and the other can do better, or they can both fail. The outcomes are really independent of each other. But in the grand conflict between God and Satan, either God or Satan will win. It is a zero-sum game. They cannot both succeed. They cannot both win. And God will win to the exact degree that Satan loses. And Satan will lose to the exact degree that God wins. And so if God wins 99% in his great conflict with Satan, that means Satan will win 1%. Satan wins 1%. Or if God wins 95%, that means Satan wins 5%. It always adds up to a whole. It always adds up to 100%. That's, I think, what is meant by a zero-sum game. And that's the way David always prays against his human enemies in the Psalms. I've argued about David, especially since he was a king, that the cosmic conflict between God and Satan may be more sharply reproduced on the human level in the life of a godly king. A godly king has no shortage of human enemies coming out of the woodwork, especially at a time when he is he's down. So it may be more sharply reproduced in the human enemies of a godly king than it is in the life of a godly ordinary person. And that makes the Psalms useful to an ordinary person, because the conflict that David describes is very clear and crisp and vivid and outward. It's with other people that are his enemies, and it speaks of the same conflict, which is normally hidden for an ordinary person. It takes place behind the scenes. It's a spiritual warfare in heavenly places. But the conflict between God and Satan, even if it's not reproduced so sharply on the level of conflict with other human beings in your life, is no less real or no less true for the ordinary godly person on the spiritual level, on the level of what it's all really showing, which is the conflict, the grand conflict between God and Satan. And it's a zero-sum game for you. You win to the extent that your spiritual enemies, Satan, in high places lose. And they lose to the extent that you win. It's a zero-sum game. Well, just remember that, because we're going to return to this tier again. Here it's a prayer for, it's an imprecatory prayer against those who delight in David's harm and who seek his life, and the prayers that they'd be ashamed, that they'd come to a terrible defeat. A 100% defeat is what he's praying for on this second tier. And we'll come back to it again. So the first tier, he asked for urgent help as we're ascending up the face of this pyramid. The second, he asked for different outcomes for different groups, for his enemies, for those who delight in his downfall. He's praying that they would be totally put to shame. And as he reaches the third tier, the top tier, David asks for a sudden reversal. He asks for an unexpected turning. Verse 3, let those be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. And this request is very vivid. They're quoted, aha, aha. And in Hebrew, it sounds a lot like that. It's ha-ek, ha-ek, something like that. So it's very vivid. And the idea is, let them be turned back in their shame right in the midst of their saying, aha, aha. So this is the central prayer. This is kind of the pinnacle, the middle, the center point request that he makes. Let those be turned back because of their shame. And I think the idea is right in the midst of their saying, aha, aha. You might know how a diamond works, and I'll do my best to explain it. But a light passes through the facets of a diamond and then also reflects back. So it's like, I guess it's sort of like a window. You can see through the window, but maybe you can see your reflection also in the window, because some of the light is coming back. So the facets of a diamond, they're all faced to the center, and I'm sure it involves a lot of math, but it's all supposed to shine the light to a central point. And when you look at the diamond, you can see it, because you can see through it, light passes through it. But if it's all right, part of it should be just on fire, like it's like light has been caught and captured and can't escape in the midst of this diamond. Well, it's the same here, and this is the point I'm making about the psalm. It's as if everything in the psalm points to this central request, and then flows out of that. And if you don't see that yet, I hope you do when we come down the backside of the pyramid and look at verses 4 and 5. So the request of verse 3 is the centerpiece of this psalm, the unexpected request of verse 3, just as the cross is the centerpiece of the Bible. And if you remember the account of the cross of Christ, you remember that Christ's human enemies were saying, aha, aha. They were wagging their heads at him back and forth. They were hurling abuse at him. They were saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in so doing, they're just mouthpieces for Satan, who told the Lord, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from this pinnacle. If you are the Son of God, fall down and worship me. And so the Lord's human enemies were doing the same thing that David describes. The centerpiece of the psalm in some ways is like the centerpiece of scripture as well. Well, verse 3, the centerpiece of the psalm, the center request of the psalm, is not at all an ordinary request. It's not an expected request. And the Bible is full of surprises. The prayers of the Bible are full of surprises. So you have to pay attention. You can't say, well, I already know what the Bible's going to say, so I don't even need to read it because I can already tell you what it's going to say. No, it asks for an unexpected reversal. Now, this is what you might expect the psalmist to ask. This was what might make sense to ask about your enemies, is may they not even get close enough to me to ever say aha to me. I don't even want them that near to me. And if they ever do get that close to me and score that kind of success against me, I pray that I'd have the strength to one day just forget about it and just to put it behind me and just to forget about everything about that terrible day when that happened. That's not what David prays for. He prays for something else entirely. It's a very audacious prayer. It's a prayer that his enemies' success against him would be their undoing, would be their sudden undoing. And so the kind of language that he uses reminds me of like an animal being caught in a trap, like a mouse trap, and the mouse comes up and smells the cheese. He smelled it from a long way, and he's really happy about that, and he's, aha, I've got the cheese in his grasp. And of course, the tray that it's on is a trigger. That's the moment of his aha is the very moment of his demise. He's caught in a trap where he thought his great success is actually the moment of his horrible, unforeseen, surprising defeat. That's what David prays for his enemies. And remember what I've said about David's conflict with his enemies. He always thinks of it as being a zero-sum game. So if his enemies go from 100% victory to 0% victory in a moment, in a flash, in the very same moment, in the act of their saying, aha, may they be turned back. That's like the trap springing because of their shame. Suddenly ashamed. It all dawns on them where they're ashamed and confounded and defeated in that very moment. If he's praying that his enemies would go from 100% victory, yes, to zero in a moment, he's asking for himself that he'd go from 0%, total defeat, to 100% victory in a moment. He's asking that the very instrument of his defeat would not be something hopefully just forgotten and he could just move on, but would be made the instrument of his victory. And this is something that you can love about the Lord and the way he is with his children. I hope you do. I hope you learn to love this. Nothing's wasted. It all matters. It's all used by the Lord for good, and nothing can harm you. The very worst thing that Satan can do against you, that's the very thing that's suddenly converted into your victory. That's a God who's near to you in your worst trial, at your worst moment, who's one call away. So the trial, even the darkest trial, as long as it lasts, is not static in your relationship with God. If you're listening to a radio program that you like and now there's static in it, your first response, you try to fix it by fine-tuning and get a better signal of whatever it is that you're trying to listen to. And if you can't fix it by fine-tuning, you just live with it and you just try to tune it out with your ears and with your mind. That's not what the trial is for God's children. It's not just static. Meaning, it's meaningless. Static. Rather, it's the wrapping paper, so to speak, on the most precious gifts that he gives to his children. This is something John Bunyan understood very well, like David did. And I read from a great part of the Pilgrim's Progress that he wrote. But it's a part where a Christian encounters Satan, Apollyon. And Apollyon accuses him, you've already been unfaithful to your prince, to your master. And so he says, well, how have I been? Apollyon says, thou didst faint at first setting out when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou should have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice things. Thou was almost persuaded also to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast seen and heard, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that thou sayest or doest. And what is Christian's response to that? He's wounded by that. All this is true, and much more which thou hast left out. This is Satan's aha moment. He's got him right where he wanted. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. And this actually becomes the defeat of Satan. And Bunyan, I think, portrays the combat that follows to match the dialogue. He says, then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. Aha, right? And with that, he had almost pressed him to death so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, now in all these things, trials, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon wings and sped him away, and Christian saw him no more. Stand, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you see in this aha moment where Christian is defeated, where he's a sinner before God, and he comes to God as a sinner, that's where he has his victory. That's just whom God forgives. That's just whom God accepts. And not only does God accept the sinner, but he shows himself to be a totally different kind of God than you'd expect to find by deserving. That is a God of tender mercies. Dr. MacArthur has been preaching a series of messages on social justice and the gospel. And I've been listening to him. I think he's going to do the fourth one in the series this morning. And you can find it pretty easily on the internet, social justice and the gospel. And I'd even recommend it to listen to. It's been a blessing to me. But it's all from Ezekiel chapter 18. I'll have you turn there just briefly, and I'll summarize just a little bit of what he said. But he talks about how our times, it's all about being a victim and even coming to God as a victim of other people's sins, a victim of patriarchy, let's say, and there's all kinds of buzzwords, or a system of oppression, or a victim of a generation, even 200 years in the past. And so compassion is only seen in terms of sort of granting people their victim status. And so he's taken from Ezekiel chapter 18, where the Lord says to those in exile, what do you mean, Ezekiel 18, verse 2, by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel before they're coming to God as victims of other people's sins, people from even past generation. Well, it's the fathers that ate the sour grapes. They've sinned, and now we're paying the penalty for their sins. And Dr. MacArthur has pointed out, among other things, that the victim mentality is really a very thin veil for anger against God, who's sovereignly in control of all these circumstances. And so the gospel, the good news, is to come before God not as victims of someone else's sins. Of course, we are victims of other people's sins. We live in a sinful and cursed world. But the good news is to come before God as a perpetrator of crimes against God. Say, this is really what defines who I am. And the Lord explains in Ezekiel chapter 18 that to those who do this, he forgives their sins and he causes them to live. Ezekiel 18 verse 29, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? And so they're complaining against the Lord for their circumstances. They're coming before him as victims. He says, it's not my ways that are not, it's actually your ways that are not right. And to those who accept this, the Lord shows himself to be a kind and a God who's willing to forgive, as it says in verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. So I'm listening to this series of messages because it's a kind of a hot button issue. And as I'm listening, I say, well, he's talking about me. I'm the one who disapproves of God's ways and falls into that trap. So when you come before God, you don't come before him as a victim, someone who's gotten a raw deal. You come before him as a sinner. That's what this aha of Satan is in his accusation. And to those, they find forgiveness, a clean conscience, joy, and gratitude. And so you find that instead of trying to be God, which is our problem, which is our ways that are not right, measuring God by whether he governs the circumstances according to what I would have chosen, or whether he withholds those circumstances. Instead, we come to God and say, I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm a sinner before you. I don't know how to be God. And to the one who comes to the Lord like that, the Lord grants not only a clear conscience of forgiveness of sin, the one who comes before God as a sinner asking for forgiveness, but also shows them that all the circumstances that they have are a gift that comes from a kind Father's hand. Well, that's the third tier, and we've gotten a little bit away from it. Let's go back to Psalm 70. It's an unexpected request. It's a request for an unexpected reversal, that his enemy's victory against him might be the very undoing of the enemy and the very salvation of David himself. From this point, he descends down to the second tier, which is a request for different outcomes for different groups. That's what this second tier is about. So he says in verse 4, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. So in verse 2, it was the group those who seek David's life, and the prayer for them was let them be ashamed and humiliated. Here in verse 4, same thing, the group is those who seek you, all those who seek you, and the prayer for them is let them rejoice and let them be glad in you. In verse 2, the group was those who delight in my hurt, and the prayer is let them be turned back and dishonored. Here it's those who say, those who love your salvation, and the prayer is let them say continually, let God be magnified. This is, again, it's a zero-sum game. If the enemies are going to be put to shame, if David's enemies are put to shame, it means it's a victory. It's rejoicing. It's a glad day, not only for David, but he says for all who love all who seek you. It's a victory for them. And so it's like a mirror image on either side of this turning point in verse 3. Spurgeon says when we get to this point in the psalm, we have done with Ebal, that's verse 2, the mountain of blessing, and we turn to Gerizim. That's for verse 4, the mountain of cursing, Ebal, and the mountain of blessing, which is Gerizim. But David, when he presents the other side of the coin, the same coin, he prays for his enemies, let them be turned back. He prays for those who seek the Lord, who love his salvation. Let them be glad in you. Let them rejoice. He doesn't just pedantically reverse everything and go over it twice. He gives a new insight that's gained, I think, from the request that's in the center of this psalm, the turning point of this psalm. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. He puts in their mouth, not just let them rejoice, let them be glad, let them have victory, but he puts in their mouth something equally vivid to what he put in the mouth of the enemies in verse 3, who said, aha, aha. And so he puts in their mouth a direct quotation of their praise, let God be magnified. And his prayer for them who love your salvation is that they might say continually, let God be magnified. And the word there, I think continually is probably the right translation of it. It's the idea of all day long. May they say this all the day long, unceasingly may they say this. But the word really has to do with perfection. May they say this perfectly. That's David's prayer, not only for himself, but for all those who love the Lord's salvation. May they say perfectly, let God be magnified. It's perfect praise and unceasing praise that he prays for them. And so this is the praise, I think, again, from that insight in the center. This is not the praise of people who say, because God meets my approval, because God turned out more or less to be what I expected him to be, I'm going to praise him. No, this is praise because God has answered his prayer. Turn the very aha of my enemies into their utmost defeat and into my utmost victory. This is praise of the God who answers that prayer. The God who, when you come to him as defeated by Satan's accusation, come to him as a perpetrator, a criminal against God, one who's truly defeated by Satan, that God turns that very defeat into victory and shows himself not to be just the God that you expected to be him to be, but a kind and loving Savior beyond expectation. It's to this one that God floods their heart with joy, with forgiveness, with love, with thanksgiving, with praise, with kindness, with pleading, with more prayer for him, and makes them say perfectly, makes them say continually, let God be magnified, because they're saying it from the heart. It's them that God causes to share in the very life of God, which is resurrection life, a life from death, and causes to share his triumph. So we descend from the pinnacle, the third tier, the top of the pinnacle, verse 3, is when David asks for an unexpected reversal. The second tier, as we descend, he asks for different outcomes for different groups, and now we're back to the first tier, where he asks God to hurry, to help now in the present. We've been to the fiery center of this jewel, this diamond, and now we're back to the surface of it, where he's asking God to hurry. Verse 5, but I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. And I take this, especially when it's taken with verse 3 and what that request entails, not so much as a plaintive plea for God not to delay, because David's just running out of faith at this point, but as triumphant. Lord, I'm asking you to help now because I know you're able to do it. I know that you're able to turn even the worst defeat into a total victory instantly, instantaneously. And so I'm asking you to help, not incrementally, slowly over time, but I'm asking you to help right now. And so he prays not to a God who's far off, but a God who's near to him, and David knows it. And that's why he's praying. And he returns to this note of speed, haste, asking God not to delay in his prayer. And this is the kind of prayer that the Lord wants to hear. In fact, it characterizes the whole psalm. So David returns to the note of haste, speed. He's asking for speedy help again. But again, it's with a new insight. He doesn't just repeat what you find in verse 1. You find something else that's been gained from this request. That's the turning point. It's been gained by prayer. And this is the secret that he's learned as he returns to this again. And let me read it the way it is in Hebrew, because it's especially striking in Hebrew. Like I said, everything's really carefully organized in this psalm. But he says this in verse 5, but as for me, poor and needy. I'm poor and needy. And then this request, it's just like verse 1, hasten to me, O God. My help and my deliverer are you. And that's the order in which it's put. So as for me, I'm poor and needy. My help and my deliverer are you. So David's talking about himself, and he's talking about the Lord, and then he puts it again, O Lord, do not delay. So this is the key insight. He always approaches the Lord as poor and needy. And the Lord is not just something that he might expect God to be, but far more. He's David's help. He's David's deliverer. And that's what characterizes God. Spurgeon says this, "Evidently our poverty is our wealth. Even as our weakness is our strength, may we learn well this riddle." And that's what he comes to at the end of this prayer. The Institutes of the Christian Religion is written by John Calvin. It turned out to be kind of his life's work, and we think of it as this big theological tome, which is kind of what it turned out to be over his lifetime. But it's really intended as a practical guide for what every ordinary Christian should know. It wasn't written for those preparing for the ministry or for seminarians or anything like that. It's written for ordinary Christians. It's what they should know about theology. And that was the project. That was how he wrote it. But the first chapter, he says this, and the rest of the work kind of flows out of this and builds on it. He says, "Wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." And he goes on to say that those two are connected together by many ties, so it's hard to know which to start with. So they're intertwined. And David, I think, says the same thing. "As for me, poor and needy, my help and my deliverer are you." And then he intertwines it with this basic prayer that God might help him and help him now. Help him in a hurry. Help him suddenly in a hurry. "Hasten to me, O God." And then, "O Lord, do not delay." And so that note of asking God for help in a hurry, help now, defines the boundaries of this psalm from start to finish and really characterizes everything that's in it. So we should aspire to pray not just natural prayers, not just prayers of our own imagination that grovel on the ground, that imagine God to be far less than he is, that ask for requests that are all too small for him, that are hardly worth asking him, hardly worth, it's negligible whether to bother him with a prayer so small or not. But rather we're to aspire to pray holy prayers, to say, "Lord, teach us to pray," and come to the Psalms and the Psalms of David to learn this, to pray unexpected prayers, audacious prayers like the ones that we find here in this psalm, and to make them yours. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us in the midst of our trials, not just incrementally, as we might expect a God who is weak to do, but that you'd help us all at once, that you'd be near to us in trials with your help, just one cry away from us. We pray that the worst attack of our enemy, Satan, when he succeeds against us, that this would be the very thing that would be for our victory, our greatest victory, and Satan's greatest defeat. We thank you for the wonder of our salvation, and we pray that we would never escape from the amazement of every aspect of our salvation, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.